Spiritual stagnation is it's a constant danger to the Christian. Spiritual apathy is a constant threat to the believer. Instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can, through the neglect of the means of grace, through giving into various temptations, and through a growing indifference toward our first love, we can cease to develop and make progress in the Christian life for a time. Paul challenges our spiritual apathy by presenting a life that is really concentrated, focused, intent, and striving toward the goal of Christian perfection. We are in a race, and there is a prize to be won. Paul teaches that the Christian life is a life of determination and an intense pursuit of Jesus Christ. We must never look back or slow down. We must continue to press on toward the goal. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And in order to set the context, I'm going to begin at verse 1. And I'll read all the way through to verse 16. But the section we'll be concentrating on this morning is verses 12 through 16. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for this access to you, this ability to come before you as a people and sing songs of praise to your name, to present our requests, to be able to offer the sacrifice of our lips up to you, and Lord, know that by your Spirit's sanctification they are acceptable to you. Father, we ask as we look into your word that you would see fit to renew us, that we would understand afresh the grace of the gospel, and that understanding that grace we would be rejuvenated, that we would be ready and willing to serve you with our lives because we know all that you have done for us. Father, I pray that you would enlighten our minds to the scriptures this morning, and that we would understand your mind today. Father, I would also ask that you would Forgive us for our sins. Lord, your word says, and our experience testifies, that we sin often and in many ways, and we know that we still need you, we still need Christ, we need the blood of Christ, and we thank you that this salvation that you have obtained for us isn't a temporary one. It's not one that comes and goes and leaves us when we need it, but rather you have saved us eternally and forever, and we are secure in you. Thank you for all of the grace that you have poured out upon us so abundantly. We thank you, and we do praise you and love you because of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right. In verses 12 and 13, Paul makes three statements concerning the fact that he has not yet been made perfect. He has not yet arrived. Now, in the preceding section, Paul wrote about the different phases of the Christian life. He wrote about initial justification, ongoing sanctification, that is being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and then final glorification, which will occur when we are raised up from the dead. Paul stops here at verses 12 and 13, and he reflects on the fact that he has not yet gone through this whole process of being completely conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, I want us to do the same thing this morning. Let's not just take it for granted that we have not yet arrived. I don't expect anyone here to think that they've been raised from the dead and that they're in their glorified body at the present time. Of course not. We all understand that. But let's take time to meditate on that as Paul did. Something wonderful, something amazing has already happened to us in the past. That is, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. At one point, we were dead in our sins. We were alienated from God Almighty. We didn't have access to Him because we were enemies of God. We stood under His just condemnation. But then we heard the gospel. And by the power of God's Spirit, we were brought to life and we believed. We were declared righteous by God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. God accepted us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Something wonderful and amazing will happen to us in the future, that is, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. One day, the Lord Jesus will return. I mean, the sky's going to rip apart, and He's going to descend with great glory, surrounded by an army of angels. On that day, the righteous will be raised up from the dead. At that moment, our bodies will be made like His glorious body, and our conformity to the image of Christ will be complete. We will be perfect because we'll be just like Jesus. We stand at the present time between these two great events. We have been justified by God on the basis of Christ's death, but we are not yet perfected. We've started the race, but we haven't finished the race. We are, at the present time, imperfect, and we are incomplete. And that will be the case until the Lord Jesus returns. So, what are we supposed to do with this situation that we find ourselves in? What do we do with our incompleteness? How do we handle our imperfection? What should this reality cause us to do? Well, Paul uses some very intense language. He writes of pressing on toward the goal and straining forward to what lies ahead. And I want you to understand the intensity of these words in this metaphor. Listen to this commentator as he explains Paul's word here. This verb, straining, means to exert oneself to the uttermost. It graphically portrays Paul as running a race. His body is bent forward. His hand is outstretched toward the goal. His eye is fastened upon it. every thought and every emotion reaches out in eager anticipation of arriving at the goal. He never gives up, slacks off, or sits back in smug self-satisfaction. Even though he has not yet reached the goal, the not yet does not by any means appear to be a check or a sedative. The not yet is incentive to press on toward the goal. What do we do with our imperfection? We press on toward the goal. I mean, take that picture in. Paul's exerting himself with everything that he has. He's applying as much effort as he is able to reach the goal. The time in between our initial justification and our final glorification is not a time for complacency or laziness. This is a time to pursue Christ-likeness with zeal and energy and determination. Paul continues to explain the Christian life using this race metaphor, and he writes this: forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. Now, in the metaphor, Paul is a racer who only looks ahead to the finish line, because you know that a racer doesn't want to run full tilt and look backward, otherwise he might trip and fall and not win the race. So what does he mean when he writes that he forgets what is behind? Let me first state the obvious. Paul does not mean that he has no recollection of the past. He writes about the past as a constant theme. I mean, he writes about the history of Israel. He writes about the first coming of Christ. He writes about his own personal past, both his pre-conversion past and his post-conversion past. Paul does not mean that he never thinks about things that have already happened. What he means is this: he will not allow his past, whether good or bad, to have a negative impact on his present spiritual growth. He won't allow past achievements or sins to stunt his present pursuit of Christ. Now, I want to stay on this for a moment. What does this look like if we take it out of the language of the metaphor and put it into real life? What are some examples of looking back that can hinder our present spiritual growth? I want to give just three possible examples. There could be plenty more. Here's three examples. One, looking back on bondage with a desire to enter back into it. You remember how the Israelites, delivered from bondage in Egypt, were prone to grumble about their newfound circumstances under the leadership of Moses. They would say things, you remember the fish, the garlic, the leeks. Ooh, I miss those leeks. Oh, man. They desired to go back, and they wanted to be under bondage once again. That kind of looking back will hinder a person from growing in Christ. Don't long for your old sins. Two, despair over past sins. Sometimes believers get locked in the past, so to speak, as they consider some of the especially grievous sins that they've committed. They doubt that they're truly forgiven by God, and this causes them to feel utterly defeated. They never advance in their Christian life because they cannot get over the fact that they did this or that thing. They live not in light of the grace of God revealed in the cross, but the ugliness of their nature revealed in that sin. But you know, Paul remembers that he was the chief of sinners, and he also remembers that God showed him grace as such. Three, thinking that you have run far enough. You know, one could look back at the race and think that they've come quite a distance. They've been running for a long time. They've served faithfully. They've raised a Christian family. They've told others about Christ. God has used them in the past. They've run far enough. They're satisfied with their advancement and do not desire to go on any further. Paul rejects any kind of looking back that would hinder present spiritual advancement. He forgets the past in order to strain forward toward what lies ahead. Now, I want to take a few minutes to consider another line of teaching that runs through this text. So far, we've concentrated pretty heavily on the fact that Christian life requires effort and straining and pressing on and determination and energy, and we have to exert ourselves. That's all true. That's right. But it's vitally important to remember and to declare when talking about these things that salvation is not attained by any kind of human effort at all. There are at least two things in this passage which bring us back to the grace and sovereignty of God in securing the salvation of sinners. And I want to look at those two. Look back at verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ has made Paul his own. It was because of that work of Christ that Paul pressed on. Behind this unique statement stands all of the work of Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners. Christ made Paul his own by coming to earth and purchasing him at the price of his life. Christ made Paul his own by coming to earth, dying on the cross, and propitiating the wrath of God against him. Christ did for Paul what Paul could never do for himself. Christ made Paul his own. In response to the work of Christ on his behalf, Paul now exerts himself to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. All of Paul's efforts are a spiritual reflex to the salvation that God has accomplished for him. Therefore, Paul is not working for his salvation. Paul is working out his salvation with fear and trembling. Look also at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Note again that Paul's pressing on for the prize is a response to the upward call of God. Paul's effort is a response to God's call. Now, the call of God isn't something that's all weak and ineffective. You'll remember that God called the universe into existence. He spoke, and the things which did not exist began to exist. His call is powerful and effective. The call of God, in other words, accomplishes the will of God. When God calls a person to himself, it's a summons which produces the desired effect. The gospel is pressed upon the conscience of a hearer in such a way that they cannot resist that call. The point here is that God sovereignly and savingly called Paul to himself because of his grace, despite Paul's sins, and certainly not because of his efforts. You remember where Paul was when he got saved, right? You remember what he was up to when he got saved, right? He was on his way to go kill Christians, and that's when God called him to himself. All of Paul's pressing and striving are but a response to that sovereign call from God. Paul was saved not because of human efforts, but because a sovereign God determined to call him to himself. And Paul can only respond to that amazing grace by giving all he has towards growing in Christ-likeness. Now, before we move to the application, I do want to briefly consider the last two verses in this section. So let's go back and we'll read verses 15 and 16 again. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, Paul knows that at the church in Philippi, there are some believers who are more mature than others. And he expects that those who are more mature, that they'll accept his view immediately. No matter where they are at, though, he calls all of them to hold true to what they have already attained. Now, I want us to think about that for a second. Hold true to what you've already attained. In other words, we're supposed to take into account what we already know about the Christian life, and we're supposed to live consistently with what we already know. There can be no real growth until we live in a manner that is consistent with what the Lord has taught us thus far. We cannot expect to proceed in the Christian life if we do not do now what we know we should do. You know, I know more about the character of God today than I did 5 years ago. I understand more clearly the plan of God today than I did 10 years ago. I'm constantly growing in my understanding of what the Christian life is. I more clearly grasp God's will than I used to. All of these changes in my understanding must have some kind of corresponding change in the way that I live my life. Does that make sense? I must keep in step with what the Lord teaches me. I must repent and make real life changes when the Lord shows me my sin. I must serve where I see that the Lord has gifted me. I must begin to obey where I see that I've committed sins of omission. I must prioritize God's plan and God's kingdom so that His priorities become my priorities. We must live up to what we have already attained. This is an extremely important point in growing and maturing in Christ. So, some more application. Again, I'm going to assume at this time that we are all agreed that we have not yet arrived. If anyone wants to challenge that point afterwards, I'm sure we can all set you straight. So I'm going to take it for granted that we're all on the same page at this particular point. We're not yet perfected, and we won't be perfected until Christ comes and raises us up from the dead. So, we've read what Paul did with that, right? We've read about Paul's experience, what he did. What are we going to do with it? We live in between our initial justification by faith and our final glorification. How will we use this time? We've started the race, but we haven't finished it. We are in a race, you know. Sometimes I think we forget. We're in a race. There's a goal. Man, it's just ahead. What are we going to do? I'll tell you, I want to pursue Christ. I want to know Him more and more. I want to stop looking back. I want to begin to live up to what I've already attained and ask the Lord to cause me to mature and grow. I want to serve Him more faithfully. I want to serve Him more consistently. I want to put some real effort into this. I want to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is really important. If I was Charles Stanley, I'd say, now listen. And then you'd all be sucked right back in. Paul's ability to continually strive for godliness grew out of the realization of God's grace in saving him. We need to be reminded about God's grace constantly. Paul's response to God's mercy and love was to forget what was behind and pursue Christ with all that he had. We too need to be reminded of God's grace and mercy and love. And from that, when we truly get it, there will spring a fresh desire to pursue Christ with zeal and holy determination. It's something that grows out of grace, an understanding of grace. So consider again what Paul wrote in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so I want you to consider that Christ Jesus has made you his own. The wording here is so interesting. It means that Jesus has seized you. Jesus Christ has apprehended you. He has gained control of you through pursuit. Reflect on that. Jesus Christ pursued you in order to make you his own. He has always loved you. He has loved you with an eternal love. Before the creation of the world, he agreed with the other members of the Trinity to die for you. He has always been determined to bring you to himself. Some 2,000 years ago, he came here and laid down his life in order to purchase your soul. He was willing to suffer and die in order to obtain you, to make you his own. His love for you drove him to pursue you at tremendous personal cost. At the present time, Jesus Christ rules over the whole earth. The whole creation is subject to him. He is Lord, and he is orchestrating events so that you will hear and believe the gospel and begin to know and love him. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ rules everything. He's sovereign over all that exists, and he uses his almighty power over the entire universe to bring you to himself. Jesus has put everything he has into making you his own. Here's a quote. First, let me give a little qualifier. I don't mean to downplay at all or in any way the idea that all that Jesus Christ did was for the glory of God. Most certainly it was. At the same time, Jesus does love us, right? That's true. Here's the quote. Christ's apprehension of Paul means that Paul has been captured by Christ, taken hold of by Christ, and Christ will not let him go. Because he has been apprehended by Christ, Paul has all the reason, the endurance, the assurance, and the joy he needs to pursue Christ. He is running hard after Christ with his heart wide open to receive Christ because Christ has already received him and arrested him by his love. Divine grace is the source and goal of the human pursuit. So, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we live in such live in light of such love that's been lavished upon us? How do we respond to being captured by Christ? And you know, we sing the answer to these questions all the time. I have tasted of a love that's sweeter than the honeycomb, and I've heard the symphony of your whisper in my soul. But I am ruined for this world, for none compares with you, my Lord, for you have captured me, completely captured me, and I'm consumed with you and only you, Jesus. You know, when we sing that song, I struggle not to feel hypocritical. And what I often do is I sing it to God as the deepest desire of my heart, that this is what I want to be. I want to be a person who's completely, completely caught up in you, totally consumed by you. Paul wrote this. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One thing. Because of Christ's pursuit of him, there was one thing that took priority. There was one thing that demanded his full attention. Other concerns took a back seat to this one thing. And that one thing was an all-out striving after Jesus Christ. And the grace of God teaches us to do the exact same thing. May we, in response to his love and grace and his pursuit of us, pursue Christ with a holy determination.